Would you bow down and worship a graven image, even if your life depended upon it? That was the scenario in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were known as worshipers of God, and their enemies came to King Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Let's pass a rule, a law, that at the sound of the music and the trumpet blast, everyone must fall down and worship this graven image." And he went along with it. And they did so to trap these three men. And so the time came where they blew the trumpet, where the music came, and everyone bowed out and worshiped except for these three men. And so the enemies immediately went to the king and charged them. And so the king summoned them and said, "You know the law that I've said. Why haven't you done it? You must do it." And they responded by saying this, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So Nebuchadnezzar told them, "If you don't worship him, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace." And these three men stood resolutely and said, "No, God is able to save us. And if he doesn't save us, then let this be a sign to you. We will not bow down and worship your false gods. We will die." Friends, when you face uncertain circumstances, when you face the future and you don't know what's going to happen, how do you respond? Do you respond with fear, anxiety, worry? Do you respond where you try to take control of a situation and grapple hold of it to change and manipulate so things work out in your favor? Do you respond by trusting to God who is in control of all things? Do you rest in Him, whether in life or whether in death? How do you respond when the future is a mystery to you? When you don't know what's going to happen, where it could affect your finances, it could affect your health, it could affect your relationships with your kids or your grandkids or with your spouse or with your church, and you just wonder what's going to happen? How do you respond? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you worry? Do you fret? Or do you rejoice? Well, friends, we're going to continue our series in Philippians chapter 1. As we do so, we're going to answer this question. Why can we rejoice during uncertain circumstances? Why can we be joyful when our future is unsettled? Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b through 20. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b through 20. And I'll read you our text for today. He says this. We'll start with just verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So friends, our first of three points comes from verse 18b and 19. It's this. We can rejoice during uncertain circumstances because our salvation is certain. We can be joyful when our future is unsettled because our eternity is settled. Before we jump in the text, remember a couple of weeks ago what we discussed. There was a situation where Paul is now in prison or house arrest, and there's been a leadership vacuum, so people with wrong motives have stepped in, preaching the true gospel, but doing it for selfish means and also to inflict punishment on Paul. And Paul is rejoicing, even in this circumstance, because the gospel's being preached to more people. Some are doing it with bad motives, some are doing it with good motives. So at the end of verse 18, in the middle of it, he says, "In this I rejoice." And then he transitions at the end of verse 18 to say, yes, and I will rejoice. And now he gives new reasons. And what are the new reasons for rejoicing? Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he rejoices a second time. Rejoices to be in a state of happiness and well-being. And Paul's letters are filled with rejoicing, even though he had a difficult and tough ministry. Colossians 1:24, for example, says, now I will rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So he tells the church of Colossae, I will rejoice because even though I'm afflicted, that affliction is helping you. So because of what it's accomplishing, I'm going to rejoice. 2 Corinthians 6:10, after giving a long list of the issues that he has faced as an apostle, he says this, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. He's saying, even though there are sorrows, in the midst of that, I will rejoice and not continue to meditate upon the sorrows. And so in this context, back in the letter to the Philippians, the reason for rejoicing is deliverance or salvation, as some translations have it. This word can mean salvation, well-being, or escape. There are four possible views of what Paul means in this context. He can either be referring to being delivered from execution because he's going to be put on trial. That's why he's in Rome. Second, that the Caesar to whom he appealed will say that he's innocent, so he'll be delivered from guilt. Third, that he'll be delivered from house arrest. Or fourth, which I think is the most likely based upon context, is that he has deliverance in the form of eternal life. His salvation is secure. Even though he's in house arrest, even though he's facing a trial, despite not knowing how that's going to turn out, and realizing that he may be executed, he can be settled on this fact. He's going to go and be with Jesus, and his sins are forgiven. Romans 1:16, this word deliverance is translated as salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. There's that word, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel that Paul preached is the gospel that saves Paul and gives him a deliverance and salvation and hope. This is an allusion to Job chapter 13, verses 13 through 18. Let me read you this and give you how this is an allusion. Job writes, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, being God, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. So remember the book of Job. In chapter 1, Job is pretty much the richest man. Job has all these children, and Satan comes to God and says, I want to tempt him. And God says, well, you can do whatever you want, just don't kill him. And so all of Job's children die. He loses all of his finances. It all happens in one fell swoop. And he bows down and worships God. Chapter 2, his wife tells him to curse God, but he doesn't. He even has sores come upon him because God will let Satan do that. His friends come and for 7 days are with him and comfort him. But then after 7 days, they start accusing him because in their minds, if something bad happens to you, that's God punishing you. You must be an unrepentant sin. So Job, what's the sin? Job, you need to repent. Job, you need to do this. And so in this text that I just read to you, Job is saying, I haven't sinned. And he keeps asking, God, please give me a trial. God, I want to take this before you. God, vindicate me. And he wants it on his time period, at his convenience, and at the bend of the book of Job, God shuts his mouth and says, Who are you to question me and my plans and my purposes? And everything's restored. But what he is trusting in is in God as his only hope, that God will vindicate him and that God is the one who is his salvation. And that's what Paul's doing right now. He is having an eternal perspective that I'm in house arrest, I'm facing execution, but I'm going to look from the horizontal to the vertical and see the promise I have of salvation in Jesus Christ, that is settled, that cannot be taken away, that cannot be removed, and I'm going to have that forever. But God also assigns the means for this. So notice the two means he says here in verse 19. For I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the first are the prayers of the Philippians. Now earlier, he prayed for them, verses 3 through 5. Even after that, he prayed for their spiritual health and maturity. And now he's assuming the Philippians are praying for him. So this is a beautiful picture of the church planner, apostle, minister who has prayed for his people, and now those people are praying for him, this mutual prayer relationship. He also did this with the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:11 says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So he's in the process where he always asks for prayer as a minister of the gospel. Why prayer? How can prayer help accomplish in him having certainty in his salvation? First, God commands us to pray for one another, so we should do that. Second, God commands us to pray to him. And so it's not so much the individual, us mustering up prayers, but it's the one to whom we are praying. We're praying to the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, that he would sustain Paul, that he would encourage Paul, that he would help Paul run the race, fight the fight, and end well. And that God, through prayer, will continue to sustain Paul in that mission. But there's a second means, and that's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as it says here. And that is the Holy Spirit. That Christ, when he ascended and went away, he didn't leave us as orphans, but instead the Spirit came to indwell us and to minister to us. John 16:7-8, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." What will he do? "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So Jesus goes away physically and deity. He is everywhere. The Holy Spirit manifests his power upon his people and working in us. He convicts sinners of their sin and regenerates them and causes them to be born again and they have everlasting life. He dwells in those new converts and helps them to mature and bear fruits of the Spirit. And this is what he did with Paul. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church on the road to Damascus. He sees this vision of Jesus. Jesus is there. He gets convicted. He's struck blind. The Spirit impresses upon him of his persecution and fighting against God, and he repents. That same Spirit helps him grow in maturity. And then that Spirit has been with him and helps him to plant churches, helps him to persevere in persecutions. And now, in his final days, that same Spirit is the one who will help him persevere. He has not been left alone, but God has used the means of the prayers of his saints and the Spirit of God to help him be delivered and saved. The Puritan preacher from England, Charles Simeon, writes this: "Whilst the great mass of mankind, like a ship driven with fierce winds and tossed upon tempestuous waves, are uncertain what may be the event of their trials, the true Christian is like a ship at anchor. He beholds the storm, but defies its power. He knows that every effort, either of men or devils, to destroy him shall issue in his own welfare and their confusion. So everyone else is like a ship without anchor, and the storm tosses them and throws them around and capsizes the ship. But we as Christians are a ship that it's an anchor, and no matter the storm, no matter if it's from the devil, no matter if it's from man, we cannot be capsized because our anchor is supernatural. It's Jesus Christ. Brethren, is your joy anchored to Christ? Is your joy anchored to your salvation, or is your joy anchored to the roller coaster of emotions and changing events? Have you believed the lie that joy cannot be found without favorable circumstances or times? It can be as simple as, oh, there's snow on the ground. This is going to be a terrible day. To politics, to health issues, to finances, to your health bills going up, to the bills you get in the mail, to the relationship with your friends or your neighbors. There's a new neighbor who's come by. Or your car. I got a flat tire. I have to replace the transmission. And now, for that day, for that week, you're in a bad mood and have no joy. Are you envying and saying, oh Lord, if only I had that, then I'll be happy. Because you think you cannot be joyful unless you have that in your possession. We need to learn the lessons from Paul. We need to meditate upon not these temporal things, but on the eternal, on our salvation in Jesus Christ. Brethren, when we contemplate the deliverance that we have from our sins, that we have been bought with the price of Christ, that all our sins, as far as the east is from the west, has been removed, that we have the favor of God upon us and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have the promise of being citizens of the kingdom of God to dwell with Him forever and ever and ever in perfect glory with no death, nor sorrow, nor wickedness, all joy around the Lamb, how can the petty problems of today cause such ruin to our attitudes? May we also learn from the example between Paul and the Philippians of praying for one another. Brethren, are you praying for us pastors? Are you praying for Pastor Robert and for myself? I would encourage you to do so. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. Truly, if there ever were times when the people of God should pray for their ministers, these are the times. That was 120 years ago. Now today, these are the times. For the minister of Christ is beset by legions of evils of all kinds and has to cut his way through perpetual opposition. The church is sailing now, like a vessel in the Arctic Sea when the frost is setting in and is turning the sea into plates of iron and each wave into an iceberg to block up the vessel's path. These are the evil days, almost beyond any age that has gone before, and therefore we may exhort the church to pray more persistently because her prayers are more than ever needed. So he's saying the days back in the 1800s, even then were evil days. How they have compounded to now. How much more do we as pastors need your prayers? You may say, how can you pray for us? Well, one, you can pray that we would have joy in our work and not discouragement. That we would not be depressed, that we would not be discouraged in what God is doing. Two, that we would be protected from the devil and his lies and his schemes to destroy us. And instead, we would continue to be immersed in the truth. Three, that you would pray that the Holy Spirit would bear fruit in the ministry. Bear fruit through the preaching of the Word, through the teaching, through the counseling. Four, that you would pray for our family to be blessed by the ministry, and that the ministry is not a curse that causes strife and division in our homes, between our spouses and our children. You can pray for our health, that the burdens of the ministry don't negatively affect us and cause us to be sick. And also you can pray for us to grow spiritually. That as we read the Word, as we study, as we apply it and think about you, that we would apply it to ourselves, that we would not just be deliverers of the Word to you, but that the Word would first come through us and transform us, and that years from now you'd be able to see growth in us as we see growth in you. Brethren, we need your prayers. Please pray for us. If Paul needs them, we most certainly need them. Our second point. We can rejoice during uncertain circumstances because God will not put us to shame. We can be joyful when our future is unsettled because the Lord will not humiliate us. Verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. So it's his eager expectation. One study Bible says this is like when someone stretches his neck to see what lies ahead. That's the expectation. You are leaning in, stretching your neck to see what's ahead of you. That's what you are anticipating. What's going to be revealed? This is Paul's attitude. He's anticipating what? He's anticipating with hope, not with discouragement. Hope is to look forward with confidence that what is good is beneficial. So he's looking at his future under house arrest, facing a trial, possibly being executed, and he's not looking at it discouraged, but with hope. How's that happen? Well, that's only by the grace of God and thinking about what God has done. This word combination, eager expectation and hope, is used in Romans 8, 19 through 21 regarding creation. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So when Adam and Eve fell, that brought sin and corruption into all creation. And now Paul is saying that this creation is looking longingly in hope of it being renewed in the future. And this is the same longing that Paul has and the same hope that Paul has in Philippians. Paul also says this in Acts 23:6 about the resurrection. When he was before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." Acts 23:6. So his hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And of course, that caused a riot to break out. And then Romans 15:4 talks about how the Scriptures are for us and given to us to give us hope. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So if you don't open the Scriptures, if you don't read the Scriptures, if you don't apply the Scriptures, what will you not have? Hope. Because you're looking everywhere but the very vessel that God has given to give us hope. And what's the hope? He's eagerly looking ahead with hope that what will not happen? He will not be put to shame. Verse 20a. He will not be ashamed. This means to feel shame or disgrace because of having done something wrong or something beneath one's dignity or social status. The example here is from Luke 16:3, where you have the man who's going to be fired by his master because he's been embezzling funds. So he's thinking about what he should do, and he says, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." So he's saying it's beneath my social standing to go out on the street and beg, so I need to figure out something to do. So Paul is saying, hoping and trusting in Jesus Christ will not come to him being ashamed. And that, I think, is referring to the judgment day. He will not be put to shame. But yet, the Roman society, the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and even Caesar eventually, they are opposing him, and by opposing him are trying to put him to shame. But see, friends, the world's shame is going to be erased, and God's blessing we have. If we try to appeal to the world's shame and have that direct us, then we will have God's shame. He will not be ashamed. 1 Peter 4:16, Peter addresses this. It says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In that context, Peter is saying, if you are being put in jail because you rob or steal or because you kill someone, well, you're not being persecuted, you're just being a lawbreaker. But if you were put in jail because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, do not be put to shame, but rejoice. God will not put us to shame. Even though a public trial may shame Paul, God will publicly clear him innocent of all charges on the great day of judgment. And why does this matter? Because we obviously are in a society where people are trying to take the shame of sin and rejoice in it. And then for those of us who rejoice in God's holiness, they're trying to shame us. Let me give you two examples. Out in Colorado, there's a website designer named Lori Smith. And she can be hired to design your website. Well, she's been taken to task by the Colorado Civil Rights Commission and has been taken to court and has lost twice. It's on appeal now because they say she's breaking this law where she is refusing to do business for people who are wanting homosexual language or wanting to promote this type of agenda. And that this breaks their law, because the law says anything that is unwelcome, objectable, unacceptable, or undesirable, if you say that you can't do this, that's going to create those feelings in these people, and that is wrong, and you need to change, even though you're a Christian. And it is on appeal. So people are trying to use the courts to intimidate and bombard Christians to bend and to be put to shame. You have another issue, transgender athletes. These are people who think they're girls even though they are boys. They think you can gender shift. In the state of Connecticut, they started allowing guys to compete as women in track and field. A couple of years ago, there were 15 events, and in those 15 events, 9 different women won the races. Since then, and last year, 2 guys masquerading as girls won those events. And then 50 spots to compete were taken away by guys acting like girls. And this is the emperor with no clothes on. They're not girls. But the culture wants to say they're girls. The culture wants us to say, well, we have to embrace them as girls. The culture wants to say, well, we have to treat them as girls. But yet, they're not girls. And then the culture is also saying, how dare you, you bigoted, backwards barbarian, to not say that a guy is a girl. And you think that's in Connecticut, you go to our hospital right here in town, and you go get admitted, and right there on the front of the admission, they have 5 different admitted places, because we had to go there month ago to do a test, and it has a thing on there that, please tell us if you identify by a different gender than what you were assigned at birth. Who assigned you your gender at birth? God. Ultimately, this is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God saying, you being born as a boy or you being born as a girl is good. And you need to trust that the way that I've created you and the way that I've said you to live is the right way to live. But friends, we are being bombarded to say this is shameful, this is backwards, this is bigoted, we should be impressed, we should be locked up, we should be muzzled. We are trying to be shamed into going along with it, but we should not. Brethren, are we ashamed as our identity as Christians? Public opinion is going to try to mock us, degenerate us, guilt us. Are you going to stand and say, the shame of the world is nothing, I'm going to have the glory of God. Amen. I'm going to look to the judgment day. I'm going to look to where they are shamed on that great day of days. Brethren, remember that the courts, many of them are against us, although some have ruled in our favor. Remember that the court of public opinion, though, and the Supreme Court is subservient to the great judge of the universe, Jesus. So let us not become wearisome. Let us not be afraid and fearful of man's opinion, man's expectation, or man's ability to hurt us, because it is nothing. Let us look with our eyes, as Paul does, to eternity. Isaiah 49:23 promises, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens shall your nursing mothers, with their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you. This is God. And lick the dust of your feet. then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. People who are behind these agendas, people who are politically trying to do this, people who have the status and the power, politicians and all people in movies and music, they are going to be on the great day of days on their hands and knees licking from the shoes of Jesus. So why do we bow lower and lick their shoes? Why don't we praise and honor the one they will have to praise and honor and not be concerned with their opinion? Brethren, do you have eager expectations for the future, or is it filled with sorrow? Do you have hope, and is that hope based in Jesus Christ? Or is it based in, well, maybe if we have no persecution for a few more years, maybe if my politician will win, maybe if I have good finances or comfort, or if nothing changes because I like everything to be the same, I don't like change. Or if I have companionship with certain people. Or if I have good health. If I have these things, then I can have good hope. No. Brethren, if you are not a Christian, though, if you are not a believer in Jesus, you have no hope. You see, the hope is only grounded in the rock, Jesus Christ. Without that rock, there is no hope, because you will die and go to hell. You can eat, drink, and be merry, but that will not satisfy. It will not take you away from hell. You can do all these wonderful humanitarian and good things, but it will not give you, earn you salvation. Instead, the only thing that can give you true, everlasting, never-changing hope is found in Jesus Christ. That you've repented of your sins, that you've been brought into the family of God, that you have the promise of everlasting life and being in His kingdom. Do you have that? Well, we've talked about having hope and rejoicing by remembering our salvation, by remembering we won't be put to shame. Finally, the last point is this. We can rejoice during uncertain circumstances because we can honor Christ in our bodies. We can be joyful when our future is unsettled because we can magnify Jesus in our lives. The end of verse 20. But that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. With full courage, he looks forward to an uncertain future, Paul does. This means openness. He's going to do this openness in public. But he's going to do these actions. He's going to continue to follow Christ for people to see. And he does this, as Acts 28, 30-31 says, when he arrived in Rome, it says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He was teaching Christ in public, publicly, for people to come and go. He was telling people. He was not ashamed of being a follower of Jesus. And so, Paul doesn't know if he's going to be convicted or not. But what he knows that he can do is that he can honor Jesus Christ in his body. This honor means to glorify, exalt, magnify, speak highly of, so that by his actions and the way that he lives, it would be a mirror to point people to the glory of the one who sustains and who has saved him. It's that through his actions, Jesus would be held in higher esteem and praise by people who are watching him. And he says, whether by life or by death. Well, that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? So if I live, I can do this. And if I die, I can do this. Well, how can he do this? Well, in his life, he can magnify Jesus by rejoicing in trials while he is in house arrest, instead of being filled with gloom and despair. He can evangelize the guards who are always attached to him. That would bring glory to God. He can encourage the saints through his letters, like he did with the Philippians. He can grow in holiness by applying this to his own life and growing through this trial. He can use his time to pray for the Philippians or for the brethren. And he can also read the scriptures and grow in grace and knowledge of how to live. What about his death? How can he glorify God? He can glorify God by dying with courage and hope in the Lord, being steadfast in the immovable rock, Jesus Christ. He can do this by not fretting or becoming overwhelmed with anxiety as he looks to his doom. And he can persevere in his faith until the end, that he continues to magnify, love, and serve Jesus no matter the circumstances. You see, friends, Paul's main purpose in life was not to be comfortable, was not to be happy. It was not to have good circumstances. It was this: whatever God has planned for me today, I'm going to do it to honor Jesus. That may be being in house arrest. That may be going to the Philippians and planting a church. That may be sending a letter to the Philippians. That may be being sick. Whatever God has planned for me today, and I don't know that plan yet, I'm going to glorify Him. And even if I have plans, if God changes those plans, I'm going to respond to those changes in ways that bring glory to Him. Colossians 3:17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So whatever we do, do it in the name of Jesus, as representatives of Jesus, as ambassadors for Jesus. Whether in the home, in the workplace, at Walmart, at the DMV, getting your tires changed, fixing breakfast, going to the doctor, changing a diaper. Martin Luther talked about how we can change a diaper to the glory of God. And we can. Isn't that wonderful, friends? Stephen Charnock warns us against being envious of the wicked. He says this: "Who can be fond of the state of the wicked? Who would be fond of a dead man's condition because he lies in state? Whose soul may be condemned, whilst his body, with a pompous solemnity, is carried to the grave, and both body and soul joined together at the resurrection, adjudged to eternal misery." You say, why should we be envious of someone who has great esteem, who is honored by the country, who lies in state, who has a great funeral, and everyone comes and says how wonderful he is, if he does not know Jesus, his body and soul die, and on the great day of resurrection, he will be judged and sent to hell? Would you trade that for anonymity in Kirksville, Missouri, but you have eternal life? No. Brethren, what is your main goal in life? Is it to honor Jesus Christ in your body, or is it to honor yourself, or is it to please your flesh? Is it to make money, travel, see the grandkids, have a relaxing retirement, do your hobbies, support your kids, spend time with your spouse? Some of these things are nice and good things, but are they the ultimate thing? Are you glorifying Jesus through that, or is that your God? How do we know if it's your God? Well, if you sin to get it, it's your God. And if you sin if you don't get it, it's your God. That's how you know it's your God. Brethren, our goal, our main goal, should be to magnify Jesus in our bodies. We can't plan our future. We can't control our future. But we can control if we magnify Jesus in our future. And daily, minute by minute, second by second. How can we do this? Let me give you some examples. Number one, we can obey God's commandments. Love one another, love God. Do not steal, do not murder, do not lust, do not hate. Tell people about Jesus, we can do this. What if we break one of these commandments? Well, repent of your sins. Remember the salvation we have in Jesus and the forgiveness. And come to Christ again. This glorifies God when we repent of not obeying God. Also, believe that Christ has kept the commandments for us. When we feel like we don't attain it and we struggle with guilt and misery, say, well, I can never be perfect. Remember that Christ has been perfect for you. And trusting in that truth glorifies God. Also, delight in Christ and His perfect character. Meditate upon His glory, on being all-powerful, on having never sinned, on His love for His enemies, on washing Judas's feet. The fact that He can hear all of our prayers simultaneously across the world. Use our bodies to serve His will in whatever way that God has equipped us. It can be praying, it can be making food, it can be preaching, it can be teaching, it can be discipling, it can be washing the windows, it can be all kinds of things. Also, we can cheerfully suffer for His sake. As we see these persecutions come, we can be in a gloom attitude and be down and be so sorrowful and be bitter and angry. Or we can cheerfully say, Lord, You have assigned this. How can I glorify You? How can I respond differently? How can I have the rejoice as Paul rejoiced when he suffered? Also, we can walk by faith and not by sight. Instead of trying to plan every detail of our future, instead of trying to take, grab, and hold, instead of trusting in ourselves, instead of trusting in the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God, let's walk by faith, knowing that God has the future in His hands. He has controlled it. He has planned it. It is for our good. We don't know what it is, but we know the One who has planned it. Therefore, we trust Him and not trust our sight. And finally, fear God over man. Don't fear the shame. Don't fear the persecution. Don't fear what people are trying to do to us. Don't fear when people try to cut you off, people make fun of you, what the media says. Instead, let us fear God. Set your eyes on eternity. Don't please man. Please God in your actions. But if you're not a Christian, once again, you have no hope. And if you die, you will not glorify God except on the judgment day. You only magnify Him in your body when He brings you from the grave in your body and brings your soul back together. And then He will condemn you to eternal hell. Deuteronomy 32:43 talks about God's character, that He will bring vindication upon all who are lawbreakers. He says, "Rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods. For He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries. He repays those who hate Him and cleanses His people's land." God will bring vengeance upon every evildoer upon His people. God will condemn every unrepentant sinner to hell. And there is no hope, no second chance, no escape hatch, no back door, no way that you can believe after the resurrection. There's no end where you would end having your sins finally paid for and you're set free or you're annihilated. It is conscious, eternal torment forever and ever and ever with no end. No hope. But if you have breath in your lungs and if you're hearing my voice, there is still hope because you can still repent and believe. And the loving, kind, gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, laid down His life for sinners so that all who would look to Him, turn from their sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, would be saved. And that's why it's the call. You will not find hope in alcohol. You will not find hope in drugs and sexual immorality and money and prestige and fame and possessions. The hope that is eternal, the hope that cannot be taken away, is found in the never-changing, perfect, righteous Jesus Christ. May we as Christians remember that. And may we who are unbelievers believe it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth. We praise You, Lord, that we can have hope and joy during difficult times and trials. Oh Lord, forgive us for believing the lies that we need to have our circumstances be perfect or the way that we want to rejoice. And help us, Lord, to have our sights set upon eternity. And may we imitate Paul, who was in difficulty but still had joy. Help us, Lord, to do the same, not for our glory, but for Yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.